Good to see everyone this morning. You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments into Daniel, the third chapter. We'll begin there in just a few moments, Daniel chapter 3. While you are turning there, just wanted to make mention of a particular opportunity that the men have. The ladies, it was announced this morning, are going to begin their class coming up on Wednesday mornings. And the men have an opportunity, if you desire to meet as well on Tuesday night at my house. And I appreciate Brother Ben Schmidt was the one who suggested the idea of many men getting together to study and maybe a verse-by-verse expository study. And my house is kind of central, at least to the church, near the church. So we're going to do that at 7 o'clock on Tuesday evenings. And I'd like to encourage all the men who are interested to come and participate in that study. Basically, spend some time discussing some passages of Scripture that are of interest to the group. So I'd like to encourage you to be a part of that if you so desire. Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to be in our lesson this morning. And unfortunately, my monitor's not working up here. This morning when I turned it on to try to get everything prepared for the sermon, power is not going to it, and I think that the problem is with the monitor, not with the power, because everything else is working. So I'm going to be over there in a minute, and it's the way I used to preach anyway, but I don't preach from my slides normally, and I don't have all the verses memorized, so we're going to be referring to the screen from time to time, and I'll have my microphone on so you'll still be able to hear me. But we can begin in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3. We're talking the subject this morning, that God is able. And we mentioned in our adult Bible class this morning what we meant by the term God is able. I want you to consider for just a few moments the ability of God, that it's combined or involved not only in His power, His omnipotence, but in other aspects of His person and place. It's an interesting thing to recognize. There's a quote, Albert Einstein quote I read just the other day on the internet, talking about the fact that we're all geniuses. Now, I'm not sure about that, but he mentioned that a genius or a fish is a genius in swimming, but if you put put a fish at the bottom of a tree and tell him to climb the tree, he's going to think it's stupid for his whole life because he can't climb a tree. And I thought that was kind of an interesting quote, indicating that we have certain areas to where we may have some aptitude, some ability, and other areas where we may not. And for us as human beings, it's necessary to find a niche, a little area that we may have some excellence in, some ability, and then we can be most profitable in that circumstance and situation. When we talk about the ability of God, it's a much more broad concept in spectrum. His ability is absolutely amazing. And it is in part because of His omnipotence, the fact that He is all-powerful. But power and might is only one aspect of it. And I was thinking about that, and there are three other things I want to just acknowledge before we get into the central part of our lesson. One is the aptitude of God. That is, not only that He is powerful, but His aptitude, that is, what He is good at, specific things that He is good at. His position, which has reference to the fact that He is God, that He is the preeminent being in the universe. And then also His opportunity. The opportunity, to a very great extent, arises as a result of the position that He holds, that He has opportunity. And as a result of opportunity, ability. And when we say that, it's, I think, fairly broad. But it's involved, again, more than just with the concept of power and might. Aptitude may have a reference to a willingness. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was His position as God to do the giving, and He had that opportunity. The only begotten certainly was willing to come. All of those things combine that to allow God to have an ability to impact us in our lives. And there are a number of ways that we want to talk about in the lesson this morning. But I want to begin by noting the text of Daniel chapter 3. You'll remember in Daniel the third chapter that King Nebuchadnezzar had made an image of gold, verse 1 of the text, whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And after the dedication of the image that he set up, a herald cried aloud in verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at any time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Now, of course, when those things sounded, all the people bowed down, but there were three from the Jews who had been brought into captivity. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been brought before the king because they had been unwilling to bow down. And as a result, the fiery furnace was their end. It was their punishment as a result of that. The king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was very upset. He was incensed. We're told in verse 13, he had rage and fury and gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And notice the statement. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" There's a lot of arrogance that is found. And I understand somewhat. I don't approve at all of the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he was an arrogant individual, brought low and humiliated by God later. But on this particular occasion, this is a bold statement. Which God? What God will deliver you? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And I want you to notice the answer that these three men gave to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so there is that expression of faith. And it's interesting, these three men had that realization and that knowledge that it is not always that God interferes or takes part in the affairs of men. There was no surety that if these men walked into the furnace. So there was a cause that he would deliver them. So there was a cause for them to be anxious about the situation and circumstance. They had confidence in the faith of God. But they told him that regardless of whether or not God in actuality delivered them or not, that they would not serve the gods that he had established. And that is because of their faith in Jehovah God. But there is truth to be found in their statement in verse 17. "The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." And you'll remember that as this particular historical account is given, that Nebuchadnezzar threw the men, or had mighty men of valor, bind them and throw them into the fiery furnace. The men themselves, because the furnace was so hot, themselves perished in the fire, and yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. And God saved them as they said that he would. Now in verses 26 and following, you'll notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. He went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now that is not to say that King Nebuchadnezzar became totally convinced with regard to the sovereignty and the exclusive nature of God's existence and person. But it was divinely demonstrated to him that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was able indeed to deliver upon their faith and their confidence in him. And that's something that is seen as you go throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's something that becomes extremely obvious. Now, we're going to continue our study by looking at some areas where God is able to sustain. First point that we want to make is that God is able to give and to sustain life. And I want to demonstrate that in the creation. So I want you to note, first of all, the passage in Psalm 33 and verses 6 through 9. That by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. It was by His word, the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now I want you to think for just a moment what the writer of this psalm is saying concerning the power of God. The power of God is seen and it is demonstrated in His ability to create the universe, to create, sustain the universe, sustain life upon this earth. This is a part of the creative act. And we have always acknowledged the truthfulness of this. In fact, one of the arguments that we have long made against atheists and evolutionists who deny the existence of God or any part played by deity in the creation of the universe or man, that there is only two possibilities, or are only two possibilities that exist with regard to the existence of this universe. And that is either deity or being, personality, person, will is eternal, or else matter is eternal. There are only those two possibilities. Well, why is that? Well, because science has proven that something cannot come from nothing. There is an example of that with regard to the law of biogenesis. That is something that was proven back a long, long time ago, that life does not come from non-life. And so we have indicated that as a result of that, that this cosmos that we see, this universe that exists, is an indication of power, of will, of might, of ability, and that the idea that there is a divine being who is the first cause makes more sense logically than the idea that inert and inanimate matter is the reason for the existence, not only of the universe, but also of life and humanity. It just doesn't make a great deal of sense. And I think it's a very powerful argument with regard to the reality of an existence of God. Because of the fact that life exists, there must be one who is sufficiently powerful to have created life. Same thing is affirmed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I made an allusion, I think, in a bulletin article a couple of weeks ago about some new theory that is out there. I don't know how long it's been around, but it's become popularized just recently. That in fact, the universe came into being out of literally nothing. There is a book that has been written where this particular thing is postulated, that in fact, though we recognize and understand the way the scientific laws exist today, and that matter is not created, that matter is constant, those kinds of things, there are views that one time, way back in ancient history, in primeval times, that there was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that out of nothing came something. And that's what some physicists are contending for. I came across a quote, not by a physicist, but evolutionary biologist gave his eulogy when he died. This is a science fiction writer. His name is Douglas Adams. He's the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Not particularly an authority, But he is a writer, and he was establishing this concept that some physicists are claiming. I want you to read that alternative to the statement that was made by the psalmist in Psalm 33. His statement is, "The world is a thing of utter inordinate complexity and richness and strangeness that is absolutely awesome. The idea that such complexity can arise not only out of such simplicity, the claims of the primeval times, but probably out of absolutely nothing is the most fabulous, extraordinary idea." And that is what some scientists are claiming. Not because of any experiential, any identified evidence that they have to indicate that, but simply postulating and theorizing that that is the case. Why? Why would they say such a thing? Because the premises that they were arguing previous were not legitimate. They were not valid. And it is recognized by some physicists that that was not the case. And so they're making new postulations. They're bringing forth new theories. And in contrast to the contention that we make and that we think can be ascertained by faith, and that is that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And so it's not an extraordinary, fabulous idea. It's something that is ridiculous. It is a fanciful idea with no logical basis. The idea that you have absolutely nothing. You have a void. You have a vacuum. There is no matter. There is absolutely nothing there. Anywhere. Nothing. And then all of a sudden, there is. That's what the scientists, those who deny the concept of God, would have you believe. And by the way, let us not try to put science contrasted with theology, because the two do not contradict one another. It is fanciful postulations such as this that contradict what the Bible has to say. The Bible is not a science book. The account of Genesis creation is not a scientific account. It is a historical one. It is Moses, by inspiration, revealing what happened in 6 24-hour periods of time that led to the formation of the universe and all life upon earth. That's historical. It is not put in scientific terms. If God intended to put it in scientific terms, he certainly could. Terms that would blow the minds of scientists even in our day and time. But it's a historical account. Nevertheless, there is nothing in Scripture that contradicts science, merely the postulations that some make who are unwilling to accept the possibility or the reality that God indeed does exist. So let's keep that in mind, because I just read, and I think it may have been in that quote or one that was similar to it. I was doing some research on the matter, and they were contrasting religion with science as if the two are completely opposed. And you say you have a religious person, a creationist who believes this, but scientists who believe that, as if there are not many scientists who are creationists, because there are many who are. And in fact, there are more physicists, as they understand the complexities of the universe and the laws of it, by proportion, that are creationists as well, or at least acknowledge the fact that there must be some grand cause behind all things, than in other of the disciplines of science. And so it's an interesting thing. In fact, it's very common for men who are physicists to recognize, because of the laws and because of the rules and because of the structures of the cosmos in which we exist, that there must be some great divine cause behind it. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll believe the Bible or the creation account in the book of Genesis, but they do understand and recognize the implausibility of that particular contention. So God is the one and the only one who has the power, and he has the aptitude, and he has the opportunity to create all things and divinely sustain life and the existence of this universe. But even more to the point, and more importantly, it is God who has the ability to save our souls. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 17 of the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, and go down through verse 21 of the passage. The Apostle Paul here says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we have the idea of an individual because of his being in Christ, having reference to a fellowship, a relationship, a reconciliation with Christ. As a result of that, he is a new creature. There we have, as a process of conversion, an individual given a new life. That is, he is saved. His sins have been washed away. Now notice as he says concerning that, verse 18, that all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This work of reconciliation that is accomplished through Jesus Christ is a work that is God's will. It is something that God has done. He sent his son Jesus to reconcile them to him. He has given us, the Apostle Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses or counting their trespasses against them, as has committed to us the word, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ as though, notice this, as though God were pleading through us. So when we talk about this, and I want you to recognize that these apostles were ambassadors. They were the ones that were given the responsibility of imparting this message to the world. And he said, as these spokesmen, as these ambassadors, what we say are in fact God pleading through us, imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think that it can be said by extension, in a sense, that anyone who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ by repeating the words of the apostles, by continuing to proclaim the message of reconciliation, that what we are doing is, in fact, speaking on behalf of God with regard to these things. So that as we plead to individuals to be saved, we are the mouthpiece of God as God is making that plea for us to be reconciled to him. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying with regard to his position, his place as an apostle. That he was an ambassador of Christ, so as God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It is God, we are told, who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can be accomplished through no other means. Salvation cannot be accomplished except through the means that God has put in motion. It is through Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the way God has chosen to save mankind, through the redemptive blood of his Son. God has the ability to save our souls. This is the means by which our souls are saved. This is the greatest fallacy of any ecumenical movement. Any movement that exists in the world today that claims that all religions are equal, that all religions have validity, that we ought to embrace one another because no one has it better than others, no one has all truth, no one has a particular call or right to claim a particular way as being the only way to obtain whatever it is that we are looking for, desire to obtain through religion. That's ecumenical movement. That's the man's way of thinking. But in reality, what we're talking about is sin, eternal condemnation, the hope of redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ as a work of God. And if it is done any other way or any other attempt is made, it is something which emanates from man and is invalid and does not have the capability to accomplish what is desired. But God is able. God is able to save. In fact, there is no way for man to save himself. He is dependent upon the mercy and grace of God to obtain that redemption. And this is the way God has determined to do it. One, by sending his Son. Two, by the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ, so that those who accept it, believe it, and obey it will be redeemed. That's the ability that God has. God can save us because of who he is, because of the position that he holds, because of the aptitude or purpose that he has, his desire to save us, and because he alone has the power to do so. We ourselves are ineffectual and unable to do so. And so as you look at Romans chapter 1 in that light, it is indeed true that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. We always talk about it is the power of God. Well, let's emphasize the other part of that now. It is the power of God to salvation. The means by which salvation comes to any man is through an acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Third point that we want to make with regard to God's ability is His ability to deliver us. Now, what that indicates is that there is a need for us to be delivered. And so the reality of sin is something that is present. It has a more practical impact, which I wanted to point out from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's been a long time since I've used my laser this close up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice the statement that is made concerning God's ability with regard to our temptations, the temptations that beset us. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common as man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. This is something that God has the ability to do. No matter what the devil throws out, no matter how strong such a temptation might be, these temptations are common, and God has equipped us and enabled us to handle those kinds of things. God has the ability to thwart and limit Satan so that Satan cannot throw something out there that we are powerless to overcome. He has given us not only the ability in His faithfulness, but has also made available to us a way of escape no matter what temptation may beset us. Whenever individuals succumb to temptation, it is because they choose to, not because they are overcome. In the sense that it is, when you think about being overcome by something, there are two ways of looking at that. You allow a situation or circumstance to get out of hand. Certainly that can happen. But the idea that there is absolutely nothing to be done about it. I was watching a rather long video clip on the internet about the tsunami that hit Japan. And it was an interesting thing because there were a bunch of people that were down by a river, an inlet that had basically a canal. It had walls that had been built, basically a wall that had been erected to keep the river in. And on the other side of the walls were streets and buildings and other types of things. And as you're watching at the beginning of this particular clip, as the tsunami was coming closer, this tidal wave was coming closer. Not a tsunami, a tidal wave. No, a tsunami. That's a tidal wave, right? Okay. So as it getting closer, actually the height of the water was lowering, and so it was almost empty. There were boats that were basically up on dry land that had been near the bank because the water was basically being pulled out to the sea in preparation for this tidal wave to hit. And then all of a sudden, here it comes, and it was slow at the beginning. It was something to where all of a sudden you see this first wave, and that wave was maybe a 5 or 6 feet high, but it caused problems because all of a sudden the boats were yanked away from their moorings, crashed into each other, and there was a bridge going across, and they crashed into it. But as it continued to come in, it got higher and higher and higher. Then all of a sudden you heard the air sirens going off, and you see some policemen with megaphones telling everyone to get away from the river and find some place high. And within 7 or 8 minutes, it was just absolutely amazing what had happened. If you had not been on the third story of some building, then you would have been washed away. And all of the destruction and cars being swept away and houses coming down that river, not full houses because they're being broken up by the power of the waves, crashing into that brick bridge going across. And just, can you imagine having actually been in front of such a thing? Absolutely overwhelming. There would have been absolutely nothing that could have been done to hold on or to stop this force of nature. That's overwhelming. That's what we're talking about there. And Satan can't do that to us. He cannot get us in a situation to where if we're in front of that tidal wave, we're going to be swept away. There's nothing that can be done about that. Just as those individuals who were smart enough had the ability to get far enough away from the water not to be killed by it, God always gives us a way of escape as well. He has that ability to protect us from Satan, to preserve us, as we indicated from the text of Jude and verse 1 in our lesson this morning. God has that ability to keep us from temptation. And it can be said in that regard in the broader sense, which is a synonym to the concept of God has the ability to save us, is that he has the ability to deliver us from Satan, from the world, from sin, from death, just as he does with regard to the practical aspect of temptation. Notice the text of Hebrews 12, as they were given this list of witnesses, of individuals who, despite very difficult circumstances in their lives, being pilgrims, sojourners, having been persecuted, all these individuals lived and died in faith with this great cloud of witnesses available. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight, sin which so easily ensnares us. Run endurance, the race that is set before us. And as we run it with endurance, we look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and the fact that he has victoriously sat down at the right hand of God, that we can be delivered from all those hosts of wickedness, the devil himself, and the consequences of the sin that we might commit. So God has that ability to deliver us, but also to reward us. That's a further statement to be made. You're delivered, fine. That means that you escape death or the consequence of your sin. But what's in it for us? There are a lot of individuals that have a problem with this, the idea of reward. They think that actions on our part as Christians should be entirely altruistic. And it should be altruistic. We should do these things because we love God. And when we talk about our service to Him, we do these things out of devotion, out of a submission to His will. But understand this, God is a merciful God, and there is benefit for us as Christians as we live for Him. His ability to reward us for those things. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with us, number one, looking forward to it, but number two, being spurred on to further faithfulness before Him as a result of the knowledge of what we are going to attain as a result of that. And there are many passages which deal with this. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, the man who endures temptation is blessed because when he has been approved, that is, he has proven himself by his faithfulness in his life, he has promised that he will receive the crown of life, which has been promised to those who love him. He will receive the crown of life. Or as the Apostle Paul, we read this earlier, and I think, or there was an allusion to it in the Bible class, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He has that ability. The crown is his to bestow upon those whom he will. We're thankful that God is not capricious. We're thankful that God is not unreasonable. Romans chapter 12, we are told that giving our bodies as living sacrifices is our reasonable service. It is something that God reasonably may require of us. But God has given us the promise that if we will present our bodies as living sacrifice, if we will give ourselves fully to Him, He will reward us. Not maybe, not some of us, not if it suits Him. He has given us that promise that whoever serves Him, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. The Apostle Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and persuaded. He is able to keep what I've committed unto him. God has that ability to reward those who serve him. But finally, keep this in mind as well, that when we talk about being caught up, when we talk about the need for salvation, the need to be delivered because of the sin that is in our lives, we talk positively about what happens to us if we do escape those things, if God does deliver us. But it again is right and appropriate for us to spend a few moments considering what will happen if we do not, because the same God who rewards is the God who punishes. The world does not always understand this. It is not always as clear as it should be. Satan is not the one that banishes us to hell. You think about that, because that's kind of the way, simplistic as it may be, the way the world thinks of it. If you're good, you get to go to heaven. God rewards you with heaven. But if you're bad, you go to hell, and Satan punishes you in hell. Satan himself is being punished in hell. Now, he is the ruler of darkness. He is the prince of the powers of the air. He is an evil, fallen being. But if you are banished to hell, you're not banished to hell by Satan, you're banished to hell by God. God is the one who punishes those who are evil. And it is because of His righteousness. It is because of His justice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 of the text. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He was writing to the Thessalonians about the persecution that they were suffering. That he said to them that God is going to visit them. That God is going to repay them because He is a righteous God. So those who persecute Christians, God will deal with them. With tribulation, notice in verses 8 and 9, flaming fire, He'll take vengeance on those who do not know Him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished by God. They'll punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. God is the one who has the ability. We're not to fear Him who can destroy the body. We're not to fear men. What can man do to man? We're to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're to fear God. Because He is the one who has that ability. And He is the only one. He has the power. He has the position. He has the opportunity. And He has that aptitude to do so as well. In other words, He is righteous. And because of His righteousness, it is a righteous thing with Him to condemn those who are ungodly. It's a part of His character. It's a part of His person. It's something that must be. God would not be just if He were not one willing to punish the evildoer. Now, notice also in 2 Peter chapter 3, the statement concerning those scoffers who were doubting that Christ would come again, that the world would end. They had forgotten about the flood and the fact that God had already destroyed the world by water. And so they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So they forget about the flood. And God's already done it once. And so the promise that He is going to do it again is one that is sure, because He's already shown His ability and willingness to destroy the world. But He has given the promise that the second time when He destroys the world, it won't be by water, it will be by fire. And so the statement is made in verse 7, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that is the word of God, that is His will, His desire, that same word that preserves the earth and the heavens, reserves it for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The word perdition, it is used in a number of different ways. Context explains the purpose of it. But it means literally a loss or ruin. The ruin of ungodly men. So, the world is reserved. It remains even today, 2,000 years after the writing of the Apostle Peter. The world remains today, but it is reserved. It is kept in place. The heavens and the earth continue to exist until such time as God determines to judge the world again by fire, in which, as Peter later states in that same chapter, the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. That final judgment, the judgment by fire, the purpose of such destruction is the ruin of the ungodly. The perdition, the loss, the destruction of the ungodly. That's His purpose. And He has that ability to do something. So, as we contemplate those things, yes, God has the ability to save our souls and to reward us. But understand this, the same God has the right to punish us. So, as we draw our lesson to a close, the emphasis that we want to place, the application we want to make, is the importance of trusting in God. Who else would you trust in? Why would you place your trust or allegiance with any other? You see, that's what has happened. The Buddhist, with the Buddhist philosophy, he places his trust in one who does not have the ability to save him. The Muslim, same thing. The God that he worships is not Jehovah God. This Allah, who they claim to be Jehovah, is a different God. The religion that serves him is a false religion. There is no Savior. Jesus Christ is not the Savior of a Muslim. And as such, they do not have a God who has the ability to save them. Science, we referred to earlier, the idea, and it's an interesting thing. All of these quotes that I was looking at, it was actually a series of inspirational quotes from the perspective of an individual who didn't believe in God. And there are two basic aspects of this whenever he addressed this particular subject. Number one, those who are religious, they don't want you to focus on this life. They want you to focus on the life to come, which is a valid, true point. They do. But basically, since they don't believe there is life after this, what they're basically saying is you're wasting your life by looking for something that is after the grave that we have no promise of, no certainty of. And as a result of that, you're just wasting your life. And what we instead need to do is live our lives. And by living our lives and getting the most out of it, you drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die, then we won't be wasting our lives. What was said to the rich fool who said that? I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. And I'm going to take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I have many goods laid up for many years. Thou fool. You fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. See, men, they think they've got this understanding. The other part of the scientist is the fact that there is so much joy. Oh, it's so wonderful. What you need to do is grasp hold. Go for the gusto of life because there's so much joy spending 70 or 80 years in this universe. Look at what you can accomplish. Look at what. 70 or 80 years. 70 or 80 years full of heartache. 70, 80 years full of loss. 70, 80 years that even if an individual lives a life of happiness and joy, has much sorrow in it. You suffer. All of us do. The idea that there's nothing beyond the grave, that there is no hope for eternity, is something that leads individuals not to joy and rejoicing, but to despair. And let me tell you something. Every single one of those individuals on their deathbed will have those doubts if they have opportunity to think and contemplate on it. I spent my 70 or 80 years here, and there will be sadness in the idea that that's all that there is. Vanity. The wise man understood that it was vanity. But if we place our trust in the one who is able to deliver us from the power of sin, reward us with eternity, now we've got something. Eternity is contrasted with the temporal. Immortality is contrasted with that which is corruptible. That's the distinction that we have. And God is solely the one who has the ability to be our refuge, to extend His mercy to us. I leave you with a psalm. Psalm 62 and verse 8 of the text says, "Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And then he talks about, in contrast, in verses 9 and 10, what men claim. But in contrast with what men claim, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. That's the promise that we have. The powerful God of heaven is a merciful God, and he is the refuge of those who seek to serve him. He rewards us according to our work. That's not to say that we earn our salvation. It has nothing to do with that. It means that those who place their trust in Him, those who seek to serve Him, those who are obedient, He will receive because He loves us and He cares for us. That's the promise that we have because God is able. And so we're going to draw our lesson to a close, and we hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been somewhat beneficial to you as we've presented this material. If you are here and you have not yet trusted in God to save you, you have opportunity to do that this evening. This morning. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, rise and walk in newness of life as a child of His. He has the ability to save you. You have the ability to respond in faith to His will and be saved. We offer you the opportunity to do that this day. If we can assist you or any other who is here, in any spiritual way, we offer the invitation at this time and ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.